I'd like you to paint in your mind a picture this evening, kind of an amplification of what we said this morning when we talked a little bit about what the message would be on tonight. Suppose a friend of yours has passed away. The mortician has prepared his body for burial and placed it in one of the viewing rooms at the mortuary. The funeral service is scheduled for 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. But you feel it would be appropriate after church tonight for you to drop by the mortuary and extend your sympathy to the family, whom you presume will be there, and also pay your last respects to this friend. So you arrive at the mortuary. You inquire at the desk and find out what room the body is in, and you walk through the door. No one is there. The family's gone home. So you walk over to the casket for one last look at the body in which your friend once lived. And much to your utter astonishment and despair, the body is missing. The clothes are there. I mean, there is his best Sunday suit, handkerchief in the pocket, white shirt and tie, cufflinks, shiny black shoes, all lying right there in the casket, just as if the body were in them. But the body's gone. What would your reaction be? How would you be feeling at that moment? Shock? Yes, I'm sure. Fear? Anxiety? Perplexity? Panic? Probably panic would be the one that you would opt for, wouldn't it? You would probably run. But you know, that's essentially what happened to some of Jesus' closest friends. In fact, it's exactly what happened to them. In that culture, let's follow them and see what they saw and feel what they felt and learn what they learned when they discovered that empty tomb. It's the case of the missing body. That's what the story's about in John chapter 20. And the first thing John relates to us as he tells us this story is the unexpected clue that something is wrong. In verse 1 we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Now we learned last Sunday night that there were at least three other women with Mary Magdalene on this occasion. Possibly more. Luke names some and then says, "and others." Why does John only tell us about Mary Magdalene? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No, I don't think so. Mary Magdalene herself in this story acknowledges that there were others. Look at verse 2. When she says to Peter and John, at the end of the verse, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We do not know. We. So there were others. She acknowledges that there were others. Maybe John only tells us about Mary because she was the one who carried the message to the disciples. Maybe John only tells us about Mary because she was the first to see the risen Lord. And he's going to tell us about that in the next paragraph, verses 11 to 18. But it does seem clear that while Mary Magdalene approached the tomb with other women, she acted alone from that point on. And that's why John tells us this story. What she did here in this passage, she did alone, not with the other women. Well, it's obvious she did not see the angel sitting on the stone, which the other women saw, as we studied last week in Matthew 28. She did not enter the tomb with the other women to see what had happened there. She did not hear the angel's announcement that Christ had risen and would meet the disciples in Galilee, as the other women did. She didn't have any of that information. All she saw was that the stone had been rolled away from the mouth of that cave-like tomb. And what possible reason could anyone have for removing that huge, heavy stone except to take the body? That's all she could think. She saw the stone was moved, she assumed the body was gone, and she turned and she ran. And the other women went on for the experience we studied last week. Now, it was an assumption on her part. She didn't stay around long enough to check it out or to discuss it with the other women or to find out what had happened. If that stone was gone, it was the first unexpected clue that something was amiss. And she turned and ran. The unexpected clue, verse 1. I want you to look secondly in verses 2 through 5 at the uneasy reaction. First, Mary Magdalene's reaction, and then Peter's and John's. Verse 2, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," presumably John. "And she said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.'" Now, it's quite obvious that she's alarmed. She's anxious. She's troubled. She may even be terrified. She's panicking in all at least that's a possible thought. And she runs to the two most likely people to tell, two of Jesus' key disciples, two leaders among the band of disciples, Peter and John. And we don't know whether they were staying together at the same house or whether she went to one and then went to the other. But it seems as though from this verse that they were together. She went and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, like they were together. That's interesting. Even after Peter's disgraceful denial of our Lord, he is still considered to be one of the leading disciples, the one whom Mary Magdalene wants to tell. And John, who had remained faithful to Jesus Christ throughout this whole episode, he had been faithful in the courtyard of the high priest. He had been faithful standing before the cross, even at Jesus' crucifixion. He's still Peter's friend and companion, even after what Peter did in denying his Savior. In fact, it's entirely possible that from Friday night to Sunday morning, John was spending time with his friend Peter, encouraging him, restoring him, building him up in the Lord. And that's a good thing to do to somebody who's taken in sin. In fact, that's what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us to do. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." I think sometimes we have the feeling that Paul didn't really mean that. What he really meant was, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, destroy such a one in a spirit of meekness. You know, we human beings kind of have the impulse to stomp on somebody when he gets down. And sometimes we Christians don't lose it. But God wants us to restore. He wants us to help one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up, not to add to one another's grief. And it seems evident that John is with Peter because he needs encouragement, and he's probably building him up in the Lord. But go back to Mary's announcement, the second half of that verse. "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." I don't know whom she means by "they." They have taken away the Lord. They. There are several possibilities. She may have thought the Jews had taken the body of Christ to heap further indignities and abuse on the body. She may have thought grave robbers had rifled the tomb. For whatever reason, I don't know. The only thing of value in that tomb were the spices. As we learned, there were 100 pounds of spices wrapping Jesus' body between the layers of linens. But after that use of them, they were gummy spices. After they'd been wrapped, I mean, they would not be of any value to anybody. Nobody could use them again, so that's probably not what she meant. Maybe she thought some gardeners had taken the body away. In fact, down in verse 15 of this chapter, when she sees Jesus and doesn't recognize him through her tears, that's exactly what she says. She supposed him to be the gardener and said, "Have you taken away my Lord? Where have you laid him? Tell me that I may go to him." Maybe she thought some gardeners needed to empty that tomb for some reason and put the body of Jesus someplace. I don't know who she meant by "they." But whoever they are, they've taken away her Lord, and she doesn't know what they've done with him. Isn't it interesting that the possibility of the resurrection has not occurred to her? It never dawns on her mind. Jesus had taught the disciples, and surely Mary, who had traveled with that group of women who accompanied the disciples, surely she had heard these truths over and over again. Jesus had begun to teach them of his death and his resurrection all the way back up there in Caesarea, quite a while before this, after Peter's confession of whom he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The scripture tells us in Matthew 16 that from that point on he began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day. It was there. He had been teaching them all along. And yet it never occurs to her that Jesus is alive. All she can think of is they've taken away the body, and she doesn't know where they've laid him. It's amazing to me how little of Christ's word we absorb. Now, I'm talking about myself. I'm not just preaching this sermon to you tonight. I'm talking about me. It's amazing to me how little of the word of God I absorb. I study it for hours every week. I preach it to you. I preach it to others. And yet sometimes in the crisis situations in my own life, I forget the things I've preached. And I don't always put them into practice. And it's true of others as well. It's amazing, isn't it? We think we have it. We think we have these truths. Sometimes we think we have them so much that we don't even listen to them when they're proclaimed anymore. Or we kind of gloss over them when we read them in the scriptures rather than take it afresh and appropriate it anew to our lives. We just kind of pass it by till the crisis comes. And then our actions sometimes betray us and reveal that we've never really grasped the scripture. Either we've slept through it or daydreamed through it, or we've not really appropriated it and not built it into our lives and made it a part of the fabric of our being, because it's not there when we need it. Sometimes when the crisis comes, we go to pieces and run off in every direction at once, and we're convinced that nothing, that everything has gone wrong and nothing's going to turn out all right, and God has either lost control or he stopped caring, one or the other. Oh, dear Christian, we need to listen to his word. We need to pay heed to it. We need to believe it. We need to let the Spirit of God inscribe it on our brain cells and burn it into the core of our souls so that when we need it, it's there and we pattern our lives according to it. We profess to be a part of a Bible church. We call it a Bible church, even though its name is Community Church. Let's pattern our lives after what it says. Let's live in the light of it. Let's appropriate it to our daily experience. There's so many illustrations we could suggest of this very principle that happens so often in our own lives. We hear and we read about judging one another and a critical spirit and putting each other in a bad light. And we say, yes, that's right, we shouldn't do that until things don't go the way we want them to go. And then all of a sudden it's okay to do that. You know, we've got good reason now, but it's not according to the Word of God. Let's pattern our lives after the Scripture. Let's see what it says, and then let's obey what it says. Let's not rationalize our sin. But let's look at Peter and John's reaction. They seem to be just as disturbed as Mary Magdalene was. I would imagine they asked her when she said, "They've taken away my Lord, and we don't know where they laid him." They probably, how do you know? Well, she probably said, we went to the tomb, and the stone was rolled away. And I would imagine Peter and John said, if they were normal men, you know, they would say, well, did you go in to see if he was gone? Well, no, I didn't go in. Well, then let's go. I mean, they both must go. See, whatever has happened at that tomb will require two witnesses. And so off go Peter and John to the tomb. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. They started running together, but John soon outdistanced Peter and arrived before him. We don't know why. A lot of speculation has been done to try to discover why, but I don't know that we'll ever know. Some say John was younger than Peter, or he kept himself in better shape. Maybe he was a jogger. I don't know. Maybe he knew a shortcut to the tomb. What does it matter? I mean, I don't care why he beat him to the tomb. He beat him. He was one of those under 40s that we talked about this morning. But anyway, John got there first, and we read in verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Now, I don't know what he thought when he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Maybe he had difficulty getting his eyes adjusted to the light. The opening is small, and if he was standing in the opening, his body would block the only light there would be available that would be behind him. Maybe when he saw the linen wrappings, he thought, well, the body's there. What is this all about? I mean, that's possible. John doesn't tell us what he thought at those moments. Maybe he thought Mary Magdalene was wrong. Maybe he's just dumbfounded. We don't know what he thought. But for some reason, he didn't go in. He just stood there waiting for Peter. But I would imagine they were uneasy moments as he waited. And I would imagine disturbing thoughts flashed through his mind. He hasn't yet grasped the reality of the resurrection. He will before this story's over. He hasn't yet. But his distress is about to give way to joy and to victory. He is about to discover the unmistakable evidence. We see it in verses 6 to 9. There was that unexpected clue. The stone is gone. There are those uneasy reactions. Look now at the evidence. We read in verse 6, Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb. Peter doesn't waste any time in speculation. He seldom did. He acted first, thought second. That was his normal modus operandi, and he follows his inclination at this point and barges in. And what an amazing scene he finds. As he entered the tomb, it says in verse 6 that he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. He came in and he saw, he beheld the linen wrappings. Now that is a different word for see than the word used in verse 5. See, John looked in and saw the wrappings. In fact, we're going to see in this passage three different Greek words that all mean to see. We just have one, to see. Well, we have to behold, but they don't really mean any different. You couldn't probably describe, you know, the difference between one and the other. But these Greek words all have a shade of different meaning, a shade different in their meaning. And John uses them for a purpose. The one in verse 5 meant a fleeting glance. John kind of took a fleeting glance into that tomb. Whereas the one in verse 6 conveys the idea of a closer and more careful contemplation. Peter went in and examined the scene carefully. And what he found defies imagination. John describes it for us because he went in later. All the linen bandages were lying there in an orderly fashion in the place where the body had once been. Some scholars insist that the words mean that they were still wound exactly as they had been around the body. Alternate layers of linen and these gummed spices. More or less like a mummy. It would look very much like an Egyptian mummy in the way the body was prepared. And that the head wrapping was rolled just as it had been around the head, only neatly off by itself. Now some say it means that, others say we cannot press that meaning. And I'm not dogmatic one way or the other because I frankly don't know. But whether we press the meaning or not, there is no question but that the scene is one of orderliness. All scholars are agreed that the words that are used in these verses describe orderliness. However the linen wrappings were lying, whether they unwrapped and folded up neatly, or whether they were still exactly as they had been encasing the body of the Lord Jesus, in either case, they are lying in an orderly fashion. There's no sign of a desperate and frustrated man struggling loose from his bindings. Everything is lying neatly. There's no evidence that cunning friends had hastily and fearfully cut him loose from his bindings or unwound them in some way to free them and then fled before they were detected. Everything is lying neatly. There's no possible reason to conclude that his foes would have even tried to remove the linens. If they had stolen the body, they would have taken it as it was. If for some strange reason they did unwrap the linens, they never would have taken the time to fold them neatly. I mean, they would have not wanted to leave any evidence whatsoever, any slight implication that Jesus was still alive. That would have been the last thing in their mind. Besides, even if they had wanted to wrap them up neatly, that would have been well nigh impossible to do. I mean, if you take gummy linens that have been wrapped around a body and either cut them off or tear them off and try to fold them up neatly, folks, you have an impossible task. You just can't do that. Surely all of us at some time or other have been involved with somebody who has had some injuries, and the injuries have been wrapped in linens or bandages of some kind, anyway, gauze or something, all right? Have you ever tried to unwrap all that neatly? I mean, if there's been dressing on the wound, you can't do it. I mean, it's impossible to unwrap it and fold it up neatly. This is an orderly scene. There is only one possible conclusion from what Peter and John saw on this occasion. Peter so far. And that is that the body of Jesus Christ has been raised in a new and glorified state. And he's passed through those linen wrappings and he's left everything lying there, some way or other, neatly, in its place. And the presence of those grave clothes constitute powerful and unanswerable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is really no way to answer it except to deny the truthfulness of the record. That's really the only way to do it. There is no way to deny the resurrection except to say this is not true. John lied when he wrote this. No other way. And yet, two honest men who had nothing to gain by lying except a torturous death gave bold testimony to the truth of their eyewitness report. How can we say they lied? It was unmistakable evidence. And we're not surprised to see that the unmistakable evidence led finally to unqualified faith. So if you're following the story through, there was the unexpected clue in verse 1, and then the uneasy reactions, and then the unmistakable evidence, but it culminates in unqualified faith. In verse 8 we read, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed." Peter's delay in coming back out of the tomb and his apparent silence as he viewed the astounding scene before him inside the tomb captures John's attention. So he finally enters himself, and he saw why Peter was stunned into silence. And did he ever see? The word in verse 8 is still a third word, a different word from either the one used in verse 5 or the one used in verse 6. It's a Greek word for see that means to perceive with understanding. It's more than a fleeting glance. It's more than a meditative contemplation. It is to understand, to comprehend the meaning of what a person sees. John truly grasped the significance of that scene before him. Not only did he take in the facts, but he drew the obvious conclusion, the only valid conclusion. It is that Jesus Christ was alive. He had risen from the dead. And John writes boldly, and he saw, speaking of himself without doubt, he saw and believed. Of course, this is the whole purpose of John's gospel. We've seen it over and over in this gospel. It's to help us believe as well. The theme runs through the entire book. If you want to study the Gospel of John, you will see it as a contrast between faith and unbelief. That's the way the whole book is constructed. And when we get to the end, John tells us why. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Believe. The way John puts it here is very important too. He saw and believed, for, look at verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. It wasn't that they understood these Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection of the Messiah, prophecies like Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 16:10. They didn't understand those prophecies and then manufacture this evidence to agree with their view of prophecy. That's not the way it happened at all. They became convinced of the reality of the resurrection on the basis of what they saw with their own eyes. They hadn't understood the Old Testament scriptures, but they couldn't deny now that Jesus was alive. And then they understood. They came to understand those Old Testament passages were all about. And then they began to remember what the Lord Jesus had taught them. They saw and they believed. And when they went back to their homes that day, as he tells us they did in verse 10, they left us a great model and a great legacy of faith to follow. Oh, I'm sure they had unanswered questions. We all do. They didn't know everything yet. They hadn't met with Christ as yet. But even though they had questions and problems and difficulties in their minds, they believed. They believed. He saw and believed. But you know, there's something even more commendable. And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to say to Thomas a week later. It's over in verse 29. Would you look over at it, please? After his great confession of Christ's deity, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You see, we weren't there that day to see that empty tomb and those orderly grave clothes. But if we will believe the the eyewitness report of these two who were there, who went into that tomb, and those women likewise, who entered that tomb in our study last week, if we will believe their witness, even though we weren't there to see it firsthand, God has something special for us. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Believe it, Christian. Believe it. Jesus Christ is alive. And if he conquered death, as he promised he would, he will do everything else he has promised to do. There is no reason to panic in the crises of life. There is no reason to doubt him when the days look dark and dreary. He will carry us through. He's in control of every situation in our lives. He's leading us in victory. That's his promise. Believe him. The greatest application of the case of the missing body is an encouragement to our faith, to help us day in and day out through the difficult times of life, just to take God at his word and to say, God, if you say it, I believe it. God, if you say it, that's the way I want to live. It isn't going to be easy. Other people may laugh. Many will question. Some will oppose. But God, if you say it, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to live it. May God help us to make that application to our own lives tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you did to Peter and John that day, and for allowing us to follow them as it's described so vividly for us in the Word. Help us now to respond as they did. Even though we don't see it with our physical eyes, help us to see it with eyes of faith and believe. Believe that Jesus is whom he claimed to be, and he will do what he promised to do. Help us, we pray, Father, simply to take you at your word, day in and day out, so that we may be a blessing and a strength and a help and encouragement to one another, and so that we may be a great example to a lost world which so desperately needs some guidance in these difficult days. God, we need you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.